If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. The book of Revelation, chapter 14. If you're new with us, we have been working our way through this great and challenging, sometimes confounding, but very blessed book of Revelation. And this morning we're going to be finishing up with chapter 14, so we'll be looking at verses 14 through 20. Of Revelation chapter 14. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy word. All of it is true, and it is for our good. Let's hear it and receive it with joy and in obedience. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know, Lord, that at times when your word is a hard word or a word that refers to judgment and has horrifying images, Lord, there is at times something in us that wants to remove that or be removed from it, to not hear it or to not have to think about it. But Lord, this is your word and you have us here for a reason, and so I pray that you would make our hearts and our minds receptive to your word, teachable, that we would receive your word for what it is, your holy, inspired, unerring word. And it is fit for us to equip us and to rebuke and correct us and to encourage us and to train us in righteousness. And so, Lord, grant that we would receive and understand your word and that your spirit would apply it to us in all the ways that we need that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. C.S. Lewis said that if true, Christianity is of supreme importance. He said that if it's not true, then it is of no importance at all. But he also said, what Christianity can never be is of only moderate importance. And I think about that as I spend time in this big middle section of Revelation that has so much to do with God's coming judgment. The return of Jesus, which is what this passage is about, the return of Jesus and the final judgment help us to understand that Christianity is not merely a coping mechanism for modern people. It's not an esoteric philosophy which exists only in platitudes. It is not a system of self-improvement. What we are reading about here this morning and throughout this series in Revelation shows us that Christianity, and what I mean by Christianity, is what the Bible tells us about God, about mankind, about sin, and about salvation from Genesis to Revelation. What we see here is that Christianity is a matter of supreme importance. What we do with Jesus, how we respond to our sin and the offer of His grace, whether we believe His words, all of this matters both now and in eternity. It is quite literally a matter of heaven and hell. The passage before us today is all about the return of Jesus, His second coming, if you like, His second advent, along with the final judgment, two events that Christians have always affirmed. We confess in the ancient Apostles' Creed that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. To deny Jesus' return, to deny the reality of the final judgment, is to deny a significant portion of Jesus' preaching and teaching. It would be to deny the whole arc of human history that is testified to in the very opening pages of the very first book of the Bible. The passage before us that I just read is one of several depictions of the final judgment that John sees in the book of Revelation. In some of the other passages that depict these same events, John describes the presence of fire and hail and other phenomena which are meant to capture the intensity of the Lord's wrath against wickedness, his hatred for sin. Here in John's vision, the images of a sickle and a harvest, of grain and grapes. And the first thing I want us to establish is this. I want us to establish the fact of Jesus' return, that when Jesus returns, He will do so personally and publicly. What I mean by that, in Him returning personally, is that it won't just be a spiritual experience, but Jesus, incarnate, eternal, glorified, will return in person, and He will be seen by the whole world. It will be a very public, visible event. In Acts chapter 1, an angel says to those dazed apostles as they were looking up, slack-jawed, as Jesus rose up out of their midst into heaven at His ascension to take His rightful place in glory. And as they stand there, just dazed and confused, the angel says to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." In other words, He will return physically, personally, publicly. Now, maybe you think that the second coming of Christ and an actual, experienced, final judgment are just, they're just too supernatural for you to expect, too otherworldly, maybe too final. And if that's your standard, then what are you going to do with an eternal, triune God? Or the incarnation? Or a sin-atoning death? Or the resurrection? If the return of Jesus and the final judgment is just too otherworldly, too supernatural, then you're going to have to do away with all of Christianity, I'm afraid. The center of Christianity is the coming of the Son of God into the world as a real man to destroy the works of the devil and to make for Himself a new humanity redeemed for eternity and for His own glory. And the very heart of our faith is that Jesus did this by obeying the law of God, by dying for the sins of His people, for rising victorious over death, and for ascending to God's right hand with all of His enemies under His feet. And His return His second coming is the completion, the exclamation point to all of that redemptive work. And if you take it away, if you take away the return of Christ in the final judgment, the whole fabric of redemption becomes unraveled. What a tragedy it would be if we stripped from the Bible the message of Christ's final, ultimate victory. Dennis Johnson writes this, that Christ himself is the royal judge authorized to render the momentous, eternity-determining verdict on every human life. The scope of Christ's redemptive work is massive. That is, Jesus didn't come just to save you. And he didn't come just to redeem his church, although we give thanks to him that he's done that. The scope of his work is far broader, far deeper than we can imagine. Even the apostles during Jesus' ministry had envisioned something actually quite small and local in Christ's redemptive work, because they asked him, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, they were still thinking small, local, national, ethnic. That's what they were thinking. That Jesus had come back to restore Israel to its rightful place of prominence in that region, to give her another king that would lead this nation into victory over Rome. When are you going to do that, Jesus? When do we get the kingdom back? And of course, so much of what Jesus taught was meant to correct that thinking on their part. In fact, by the time Peter is writing his second epistle, he understands that the kingdom of God that Jesus had promised to restore would be far wider than any piece of real estate in the Middle East. And it would be far deeper than politics or ethnicity or nationality. It would, in the end, embrace, as the prophet Isaiah told us, all things, the cosmos, the earth, and his people. Peter would later encourage Christians to anticipate, quote, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3. Think about the miracles that Jesus worked. Think about his healing miracles. In Jesus' healing miracles, certainly we see his compassion at work. But more than that, what Jesus is doing in those healing miracles is he's giving us signs of the kingdom to come, when all things will be made right, where all things, heaven and earth, will be redeemed. Now, as we look at the body of the passage here before us, verses 14 through 20, there is some debate over what exactly John is describing to us. Can you imagine any passage in Revelation being under debate? Well, I want us to take those next two points in your sermon guide, points 2 and 3. I want to kind of smash those together and consider them kind of together as we move along. What we do know is that John is describing a harvest here. And I would suggest that he's describing two different harvests. This harvest occurs at the end of the age when he returns. In verses 14 through 16, what is depicted is a harvest of grain. In verses 17 through 20, what is depicted is a harvest of grapes. And both of them are ripe. Both of them are ready to be harvested, the passage tells us, both the grain and the grapes. And just as we see so often, you know, when we're reading about the grapes in verses 17 through 20, and some of that terrifying imagery that's there, it echoes back to Old Testament passages. So for instance, in the prophecy of Joel chapter 3, verse 13, the prophet speaking for the Lord writes this, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Very similar to what John sees here, isn't it? Because he's envisioning the end of the age, the final judgment. And so here John brings up those same grim images of a sickle and a wine press of the wrath of God. And as I did last week, I would remind you here again of the patience of God. Thousands of years have passed since the prophets warned of this coming day. Thousands of years have passed since Jesus and the apostles warned of this coming day. Because God is patient. He is patient. Now, Jesus uses very similar imagery that John is using here in his parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Tares were like weeds that grew up among wheat, because when they were still fairly small, they looked almost identical. It wasn't until harvest time when you can really tell the difference between wheat and these particular weeds called that Jesus refers to as tares. And the image that Jesus gives us there in Matthew 13 in this parable is of a patient farmer who's planting seed, he's caring for the field, he's nurturing it, all so that he can bring it to a healthy harvest. One commentator writes, quote, "Through sowing the word as seed, Jesus would launch a harvest of grace in his first coming and continue that harvest of grace through the church's gospel witness." In the story of the wheat and the tares, those weeds are finally separated from the wheat when Jesus returns at the end of the age. And this is what John is seeing here. Now, the harvest of the grain and the harvest of the grapes are described as being carried out by two angels, heavenly beings. The word there is angelos. It literally means messenger. It's where we get our word angel from, but the word angelos means messenger. And we really rely on the context of the passage to help us understand if we're talking about a human messenger or what we would more typically think of an angel as this heavenly spiritual being bringing a message from the Lord. But there are also times when that term angelos can be related even to Jesus. And this is what we're seeing here. This first heavenly being is described as coming upon a white cloud. Now, that's an image of majesty. More than that, he's given a golden crown that he wears. Again, majesty, royalty, divinity. Most importantly, though, the real giveaway that this is Jesus, the risen and glorified Christ, is that John describes him as, quote, "one like a son of man." And if you've been with us in this series, you'll remember the prophecy of Daniel. When Daniel looks upon the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, this divine King, and as he describes him, he calls him one like a son of man. You may remember from Jesus' own ministry that one of the titles, and it was a title of divinity that was given to him, was Son of Man. In Revelation chapter 1, we read that Jesus is coming with the clouds. It's a reference to his return. And again, we see that here. So the harvester in verses 14 through 16, the one with the sickle, harvesting the grain in verses 14 and 16, is clearly the Lord Jesus. It is the promise of his second coming, his return. And then from the temple, we're told that another angel delivers an announcement to this one who is the Lord, that the time of the grain harvest has come. Now, this is not an angel giving a command to Jesus, by the way. This is an angel making an announcement from the Father, which the Son will carry out. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel that the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son. This is what we're seeing here. The announcement comes from the throne. The Son takes up the sickle. Only Jesus is described here among these other four angels in this vision as being set apart in these ways, coming upon a cloud, crowned with gold, bearing the divine description, and fulfilling the thing that he said that he would do. Then, beginning in verse 17, another angel appears. We're told that this angel comes from the temple to harvest, now to harvest grapes from the earth. Grapes that will be gathered, trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. Now, there is some debate. Here's where the debate comes in. Over whether the grain and the grapes in John's vision both symbolize a single harvest unto judgment. And there's some good New Testament scholars that believe that. The other option is that the harvest of grain symbolizes Christ's gathering of his church to himself at his second coming, while the grape harvest symbolizes the gathering of the wicked for judgment. And I'm persuaded that's the view that fits best with this passage. One event, two different harvests. The grain is the church being harvested, as it were, by the Lord unto eternal life. There's nothing in the description of the grain that it's being threshed or winnowed or thrown into fire, but that it's ripe and the Lord Jesus is harvesting it. So the grain is the church of Jesus Christ, that when he returns, he will gather to himself, just as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, just as Jesus promised. In contrast, the grapes are described as being trodden upon in the winepress of the wrath of God. One commentator writes, quote, "The end of history, therefore, will bring not only a great grain harvest as the saving sweep of Christ's sickle gathers his faithful followers, but also a great grape harvest as Christ's enemies are gathered to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath." Now, if you zoom back, look at verses 17 through 20. Wine is used symbolically here, just as it is in the previous section of chapter 14, as we saw last week, when God's enemies will drink the unmixed wine of his wrath. But here John's vision adds another component to the symbolism. The enemies of God are depicted themselves as grapes being cast into the winepress. In Isaiah chapter 63, we're told that the Lord is ready to strike the nations with his sword and to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And when this happens, when the sickle of God's justice finally strikes the earth, separating his people from the wicked, the present world system will be turned upside down, with all of its twisting of justice, with all of its immorality, with all of its ungodly use of power and prestige. The martyred saints will be finally vindicated, and the righteousness of God will be seen as just before the whole creation. This judgment upon the wicked is here described as happening outside the city, that is, outside the heavenly city, the new creation. This is separation from God's people. This is judgment. And then there is that gruesome image in verse 20. An image of blood filling a vast plain, rising as high as a horse's bridle, some, what, 3 or 4 feet? When I was younger, I remember prophecy teachers who you'd have to bring in about once every year to scare the heck out of everyone. And I remember particular teachers, some names some of you would recognize, because we were in a big church, we brought in the big guns. And they would take that passage and they would show you, they had done the calculations and had determined how many bodies of the dead would be required to fill a valley some 184 miles in length with 3 or 4 feet of blood. Beloved, I am making a plea to you right now. Avoid those sorts of vain speculations, because that's all they are. They are not only a distraction from the heart of the book of Revelation, but they come from a misguided reading of the book. Again, John is using symbolic language to describe the terrible wrath of God. He's not giving us a detail so that we can calculate how many bodies fall. Well, what about the details he does give us? 1,600 stadia, it's about 184 miles. That's roughly the length of Israel. That's conceptually, symbolically important. But also the number itself, 1,600, very significant. The sum of 1,600 can be reached by squaring 10 and then multiplying that by 4 squared. In other words, 10, as we've seen already in the book of Revelation, is a number of completion. 10 and its multiples. 10, 100, 1,000. And 4 is a number in the book of Revelation that indicates a worldwide scope. Four winds of the earth are referred to here. The four corners of the earth. You have certain clauses that are repeated that are clauses of four: language, nation, tribe, and tongue. That repetition of four in Revelation is meant to capture a worldwide scope. And so, 10 squared multiplied by 4 squared is 1,600. There's something there communicating about the worldwide scope of God's judgment here. Or take, again, 1,600. You can reach that by multiplying 40 by itself. In the Bible, 40 is a number associated with God's judgment of the wicked and his testing of his people. 40 days of flooding in the days of Noah. 40 years in the wilderness by God's people to test them. 40 days and nights Jesus spent in the wilderness as God prepared him for his ministry. So this detail is not there so that we can try to calculate the number of dead in a particular battle. The image is meant to, as one commentator puts it, to shock the readers back into spiritual reality by awakening them to Babylon's deadly influence and to God's serious commitment to judge sin thoroughly and completely. It's a gruesome image, no doubt about it. And it's meant to awaken us. It's meant to shake us awake, people. So what do we do? What do we do? Let me give you a couple of ideas to take home with us today. First of all, be prepared. Be prepared. Jesus described his return as something akin to a thief breaking into a home. It'll happen suddenly and to the surprise of many. He also likened his return to a groom coming to retrieve his bride-to-be at an unannounced time, requiring her to be in a state of watchfulness and hopeful anticipation, watching for him to come on the horizon. Paul tells us that Jesus will return, quote, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so be prepared. If you read through the parables of Jesus, so many of them have to do with this theme. Be prepared for his return. Are you prepared? And I would say, first of all, are you prepared in the most fundamental, essential way? Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus? Have you believed in him? Have you trusted in him? Do you believe that he died for sinners and rose again from the dead, and that in that and that alone is your hope for salvation? Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, then you're not prepared. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you're not prepared. You cannot go to Jesus when he returns and say, look, I know I did not believe in you, but look at these good works I've done. I've been a good person. That is not enough. You will be unprepared. Do what any other religion in this world tells you to do, and you will be unprepared. What is so unique about Christianity is that it is not faith in a system or faith in laws. It is faith in a person. A real person who has done specific things to save his people. Specific things that rule out your efforts to gain merit in the eyes of God. Specific things Christ has done which overrule any attempt on our part to work our way into grace. And for the repenting sinner, there's nothing better. For the prideful, it's offensive, it's foolish, it's insulting. But for the repenting sinner, grace is the cold, fresh, pure water that refreshes them in the desert of their dead religion. Are you prepared? Do you know Christ? You know, being prepared for Jesus, when he returns, we're not going to get something in the mail that says, listen, make sure you're really behaved for the next 5 days because he's back on Friday. We don't get that. What do you want to be caught doing when Jesus returns? What do you want to be caught looking at? What do you want to be caught saying? What do you want to be caught consuming when Jesus returns? Are you prepared? Be prepared by fleeing from sin rather than cozying up to it. Be prepared by investing in the things that will matter for eternity. Be prepared as much as it depends on you by being at peace with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be prepared by training your heart to love and to long for Christ's appearing. Do you love the Lord? Do you love Him more than you love the world? Do you love His peace and His rest and His reward more than you love the pleasures of this life? In Hebrews chapter 9, we're told this, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that is, not to atone for sin. He's already done that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. 2 Timothy 4:8, listen to what Paul writes. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Are you prepared? Are you looking for Him? Do you love the idea of living to see Him return? So be prepared. Second, be working. And by this I mean, be laboring to make Christ known. Jesus called His church the light of the world and a city on a hill. He calls us to look upon the world as a field that is ready for harvest, and to pray that multiplied workers would go into the field for the sake of souls. The coming judgment of the wicked ought to call us out of complacency. It is a truth which is meant to stoke the fires of our zeal to see men and women from every nation turn in faith to Christ. When everyone whose name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life has been drawn by the Spirit of God to the Son of God, then at last, and at just the right time, the Father will send Christ Jesus, just as the prophets had foretold, to bring about the end of the age and the consummation of the kingdom, bringing times of refreshment and that eternal eighth day of total, full salvation, restoration, redemption, the thing that we long for. And until Christ does that, until Christ returns, He calls His church to be the earthly heralds of this good news of a risen, reigning, returning King who comes to save His people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. Finally, be prepared, be working, and be joyful. Be joyful. The truth of the Lord's coming judgment is not meant to make us morose or angry or fatalistic. We are to long for His appearing with joy. When God judges the nations, the people of God will rejoice that He has made everything right. When God judges the wicked, the people of God will rejoice that the martyrs have been vindicated and the righteousness of God has been visibly fully established. We will not mourn those things. We will rejoice. We will rejoice in the justice of the King. And we will doubly be joyful that when Jesus returns, He does so to gather the vast, vast number of His elect into the glorious presence of His eternal throne. Men and women from every nation, tribe, and language who He has called to Himself, He will gather. And just as He promised to Abraham so long ago, 4,500 years ago, we will see this innumerable company of saved sinners from every nation on earth, gathered in as treasured first fruits into the kingdom of God. In John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He tells them that he's going to be going to prepare a place for them, that where he is, they will be also. And those same words are meant for us. Do not let your hearts be troubled, church. Be joyful at the mere thought of the return of Jesus. That's why we cry out, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." And I can tell you, the older you get, the more you pray that. Isn't that true? The older you get, and it's not just because every joint hurts, but it's because we've learned, hopefully, that the things we thought would make us at home in this place and give us our piece of heaven in this place didn't do that. Writing to Christians who were dismayed that Jesus had not returned yet, the Apostle Peter reminded them in 2 Peter that the Lord is not slow. He says, "The Lord is not being slow as you count slowness. Rather," Peter tells them, "he is being patient." He's waiting. He's waiting to gather more and more and more sinners to himself through Christ. And think about that. Think about the fact that the Lord saved you. He waited because your name is in the book. He's been patient. I love the words of Octavius Winslow. He said, "Surely the believer whose heart is in heaven where Christ its treasure is will be in frequent and close communion with his absent Lord and the church as a body, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the Lord, will long for the cry that shall break the stillness of the midnight hour, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him.'" I'll leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul to Titus. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, help us that your word might not depart from us, but would remain in our hearts, that it would bring about greater obedience to you, greater joy in you, greater peace in you. And Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who are prepared for your return, a people who are gladly laboring to make you known, and a people who are joyfully anticipating the day when we finally see you. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.